And welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is September 11, 2002. Today's session is Living and Giving, a look at 2 Corinthians, Bible Studies, Stewardship, chapters 8 through 9, presented by Knight Wells, number WEK 2002-03. Let's listen in.
A very brief little liturgy, which I'll read, and then after I read each petition, if you would simply say 2 words, and that is, Father, forgive. And the reason I chose this one is I ran across it here just a week or so ago. It was actually a liturgy that was spoken during the Second World War on the site of the Coventry Cathedral. And if you read about that, you know that was pretty well obliterated by the Germans during the war. And after, in the rubble, this particular Anglican priest had his congregation gather there, and this was exactly the liturgy that they shared. So if we just be silent for a moment, and then I'll start reading, and after each petition, just the 2 words, Father, forgive. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The hatred which divides nation from nation, race from race, class from class. The greed which exploits the work of human hands and lays waste the earth. Our envy of the welfare and happiness of others. Our indifference to the plight of the imprisoned, the homeless, the refugee. The lust which dishonors the bodies of men and women and children. The pride which leads us to trust in ourselves and not in God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Amen. Come on, come up here. As the Bible says, come up higher. Here's a little questionnaire for you. Well, as usual in whenever you put together a kind of a outline of what you want to talk about for a week, it seems like it's inevitable that we get into a situation where we're behind the schedule. And last couple of days, on Monday, we did kind of an overview, kind of a historical background overview about Corinth and some of the cultural and environment issues. Showed some slides and got people a little bit sort of into that biblical mode. Yesterday we spent some time on the first 2 chapters, and I intended to move into the 8th and 9th chapters today, but I really think in order for us to sort of keep on the flow of getting in touch with really the content of this second letter to the Corinthians, probably would be well served if we would work a little bit on maybe chapters 3, 4, and 5, see how that develops, and if we kind of cover those pretty well, then we can get into the 8th and 9th chapters, which actually are my favorite chapters of the whole book. But, so everybody's got a little question and answer type thing, right? You all got that? Okay, so, and just as a kind of a review, we talked a little bit about some of the issues that Paul was dealing with, and the one we mentioned last week had to do with this problem person in the congregation, and then how Paul was dealing with that, in this case by a letter, and we talked about that Paul was in one sense serving as a model to the congregation, even though this particular individual was rather vindictive toward Paul and some of his work, the congregation sort of rose up in defense of Paul, and now the question was, how do we handle people that don't agree with the sense of the community? And Paul, of course, is very strong in terms of forgiveness, reconciliation, and carrying on the ministry. And I think it's sort of like, so often I think in the church, we find ourselves that we know what we ought to do, and yet when we live out our life in the community, we usually don't live it that way. I mean, it seems like sometimes things within the life of the church are often meaner, they're often more judgmental, they're often more intolerant. And you'd think it'd be just the opposite if you were a part of the community of the believers, but that's not the case. A lot of it is that when you talk to people that are in conflict management, a lot of it is because so much of the stuff is not really dealt with face-to-face. It's dealt with under the carpet, you know. You have the meeting after the meeting, as they say. Congregation decides to do something, and then there's another meeting after the meeting where the real decisions are made. And some of you have probably experienced that in parishes. And unfortunately, that's sort of the way things happen. Now, Paul was very concerned that the church at Corinth did not fall into that trap of being the kind of people that would say one thing and yet do another. And so he really was strong in terms of his attitude toward forgiveness and so forth. So as we start with chapter 3, I think we'll just start reading here a little bit. And again, let's try and work on this this kind of context of seeing what we can discover about Paul and Paul's nature, and then also trying to make some personal connections, because to me, that second part is where we really find the life in the scriptures. It's very important for us to understand the context, but once we've got that sort of figured out, then, you know, what's important to us is how we can apply it in our own situation. I mean, and that's where we can help each other, I think, in terms of discussion and some ideas and conversation. So let's begin reading here at chapter 3, and again, I'd like to just do is have someone just start reading in whatever translation you're reading, makes no difference. And then I'll stop you along the way, and we'll talk a little bit about it. And then, you know, I invite your reactions and your perceptions, as well as some of your thoughts about these verses. So somebody just start reading at the beginning of chapter 3.
Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are confident of ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. Not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Great, that's good. Come on in. Did you get that piece of pottery done? Good.
Thank you.
Okay, one of the first things, just as kind of an opening comment, Paul mentions this letter of recommendation. And some of the scholars think that what was happening here is that after Paul left Corinth, there were some other people from Jerusalem and other places that came to the city and were sort of attempting to perhaps undermine some of the things that he was doing in the church, and that they brought with them these letters of recommendation, sort of like, you know, when you apply for a job, you've got your resume and two or three letters from some important people that say that you're wonderful and you know what you're talking about and you do a great job with the corporation. Well, Paul was saying, wait a minute now. That's all fine and good, but you, as the people of God here in Corinth, you are my letter of recommendation, because as you live and as you practice your faith, you are conveying the real message of the gospel. And I don't need a letter. I have you to show the world what I do, what I think, and who I am as a person. Now, it's interesting that yesterday we talked about that one image in chapter 2, where Paul suggests that as Christians, we ought to carry a fragrance. I'm referring back now to chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, or 15, I should say, where it says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to other, a fragrance from life to life." And so, I want you to get into that sense, that image of the Christian person as carrying this aroma or this scent so that you can't miss their presence. And also suggesting here now in the next chapter where Paul talks about the fact that as Christians, you are really God's letter of recommendation to the world. I mean, you, the way you carry yourself, the way you live your life, the way you do what you're doing as a Christian person, that is, in fact, a reflection upon God, upon Christ, as well as upon you. All right, and then he goes on with chapter 4 and says, well, this is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. And again, what does he say about where all this this fragrance and this scent and this Christ, where does this really come from? What does Paul say there in those last couple of verses there? Where is all this coming from?
From the Lord, who is the Spirit.
From the Lord, who is the Spirit. Exactly. So it all comes from God. You know, and that really is probably, if you want to summarize or capsulize the whole message of this particular book, Paul is going to repeat this in all kinds of ways, but he's going to remind everybody that, you know, you've got to remember that everything comes from God. Who you are, your personality, your way of relating to people, the way you carry on your life, everything comes from God. And he'll use some other images, as we'll later see, where he will refer to the human body or the human personality as simply an earthen vessel, you know, pottery, which can easily be broken. Okay. He'll refer to the human, the tent, you know, the body in which we live, all these kinds of images to, again, point out the fact that as human beings, we are always less than the Creator. I mean, we never, and our problem comes in is when we think we're the Creator. And that's where all the issues come in terms of our sin and all that kind of thing. Okay, let's pick it up on chapter 7 then.
Before 7, may I just make a little comment? Absolutely. Since you were involved in the pond.
In
the top, I have a Good News Bible.
Okay.
The top says, for chapter 4, spiritual treasure in clay pots. And this morning was really interesting because those of us who were in the class all came in eager to see what our pots looked like or what we created. And unfortunately for some, there were cracks, you know. And then they had to deal with that feeling, can I repair it? You know, so it's kind of a good imagery and connection.
Very good. That's an excellent image. Yeah. I thought about that too, as you work with, I haven't never worked with clay, well, hardly at all since like it was in grade school or something. But there's something about working with that, with your hands and molding something like that. And then, you know, you use that image of God sort of being the creator and the molder and the crafter, and then as human beings, our earthen work at least sometimes a lot to be desired in terms of its quality and so forth.
Okay, you don't want to go back, but I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
The triumphal procession, the imagery there of the Romans coming with the procession carrying captives and with incense and stuff. But it says also the fragrance. So for those who are celebrating, it's great. But it's a fragrance of death for the captives who are going to get it. They're going to be slaves, or they're going to be killed,
right,
or something.
Right.
So this idea that fragrance is a double.
It can go both ways. That's right.
Yeah,
that's right. And that's a good point that you bring up. What she's referring to is this part of chapter 2.
Chapter 2, yeah.
Yeah, where the image really is that triumphal military procession of victory for the Romans. But that's where those two verses, you know, for those, in verse 16, to one a fragrance of death to death,
yeah,
the other a fragrance of life to life,
yeah,
who is sufficient for these things. In other words, you know, it depends on where you're at. And Paul will talk about that more as he moves into the rest of these chapters. How important it is to be a part of the community of life.
Mm-hmm.
And because the community of death is going nowhere, you know, ultimately speaking. Okay, let's pick it up with verse 7 then. Somebody want to just start
chapter
reading?
Chapter 7.
Actually, chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 7.
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody?
Yeah.
Now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, the glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit.
Okay. All right, I think maybe what would be helpful is we'll just try something here to help us get our teeth into that chapter. And that is to look at sort of the, let's see if we can divide it up into the old and the new. And let's look at some of these verses and pick out some of the characteristics of the old and the new. Now, not to go into a lot of detail, but the Greeks had a couple of words for the word new. The one word is neos, and the other word is kainos. And the neos is the idea that it's kind of like on a timeline. You got the old, and in a period of time you have something new. Person is born, it's neos, because it's a new thing, a new person that's comes into the world, a new baby is born at a point in time. Whereas kainos has more to do with the quality of newness. And the interesting thing is that when Paul talks about the new covenant or the what other words he used there? I think it's trying to find the exact verse there. He has the old covenant and the new covenant. But whenever he uses the word new, he really is using the second kind. So it's more of a quality of newness. So what I'd like to have us do for just a minute is let's look back in chapter 3 again. And let's see if we can kind of articulate and find the verse, if there's a word or a phrase or something in there that refers to the old and refers to the new. And let's just kind of put these on the board so we kind of put a little distinction in what's the difference between the old and the new in terms of its quality. You see anything in there that we could lift up here for a moment?
Well, obviously Moses, the references to Moses are the old.
Right. Moses has a lot to do with the old, exactly. What else do you see in there?
With stone tablets.
Stone tablets, right, exactly. Stone tablets.
And that's a ministry of condemnation.
And that's right, as a ministry. To unpack that a minute, but let's put it up there. Okay, what else?
There's a veil.
There's a veil, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. What else do you see in there?
It mentions old covenant and new covenant.
Right. Let me flip it up there. Old covenant.
It's chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And new covenant.
Verse 7.
Anything else in there that you see in terms of qualities or adjectives or descriptors or anything that differentiates the old and the new?
Minds are hardened.
Minds are hardened. And what, that's the old?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. What else do you see?
Well, it says death, ministry of death.
Yes, yes. What does it say about the new? Anything about the new in there?
Unveiled.
Unveiled, right.
Hope.
Hope, mm-hmm.
Justification. Where is that?
Justification?
Right.
Versus the ministry of
personal
condemnation.
Okay. Look at the very end of the chapter. What is it? How does it describe the Lord here?
Spirit.
The Lord is the Spirit. Right. Anything else? Now you remember one of the common readings like for Reformation Sunday, which is typically the last Sunday in October, is that from Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant versus the old covenant, and the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant for Jeremiah is that the word of God will be what? Written on our hearts.
Yes.
So you don't need to look it up on the tablets.
No.
You'll know it within yourself, kind of idea. And that's the same kind of distinction that Paul's making between the old and the new. Now, just for fun, let's read a little bit more in chapter 4 and see if there's anything else in chapter 4 that we can add to this, and then we'll try to unpack some of those concepts a little bit. Someone start reading in chapter 4. Anybody?
Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear to this extraordinary, may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us.
That's great. That's good. That number, verse 7, I don't know about you, that's one of my favorite verses of the whole Bible. It just is such a beautiful image, and it shows, reminds me all the time of who I am in relationship to God. And the gospel that we have is our gift, that it comes to us in these clay jars, and the whole point of it is, it's not us, it's God. You know, it's not me, it's God. It's not you, it's God. It just keeps everything for me in focus in terms of my faith. All right, so what do you find out here in terms of anything more about the difference between the old and the new? And kind of look a little bit more specifically at that image of the veil. What does the veil have to do with the old and the new?
Well, he says the people who are non-believers have their minds veiled, so to speak, to the point they're blinded, I guess, so they can't see.
Yeah, there's a certain blindness with the veil. Right. Now, do you remember the story in Exodus where Moses goes to the mountain and receives the commandments, and he goes to Mount Sinai, and he experiences the glory of God, but he only sees the backside of God. He can't see God face to face because God's glory is so magnificent that he can't be in its presence. And then the glory of God shines on Moses, and when he goes back to see the people, then he wears a veil over his face so that glory won't blind the people. Again, all these images of God versus humanity and the magnificence and the glory of God and how difficult it is for human beings to really understand that. That's one of the biggest things I think that we have to deal with as human beings, because, on the one hand, the Bible talks about us being created in the image of God. On the other hand, we have the whole part of the scriptures which talks about the otherness of God, which is so different than what we are that we can't, it's hard to explain. It's hard to put into words. It's hard to develop concepts. It's hard to do all that kind of thing to try and put God in some kind of a spatial or temporal or any kind of descriptor, because whatever we say about God, God is always more than what we say about God. I mean, it's just like, how do you talk about something you can't talk about? It's difficult. And these kind of passages from the scriptures sort of magnify that whole concept of the difficulty it is in expressing what the glory of God literally means. I mean, we have little snippets of it. We can talk about images of God, but they're just snippets. I mean, they're just little bits, little tiny glimpses of who God is. And that's so unbelievably awesome that it goes beyond comprehension. So this veil then becomes sort of a way in which we separate ourselves from our Creator, but only almost for our self-preservation, because we cannot maintain or be in the presence of God truly in that sense. And then people then that wear that veil in terms of their own faith, then they develop this thing called blindness, where the veil, instead of sort of keeping that distinction between God and humanity, ends up becoming something that we wear all the time, and then it turns the other way and keeps us from seeing the nature of God. So it's sort of like a double-edged sword. What else did you see in there about the veil and the blindness and that type of thing?
When you turn to God, the blindness is removed.
When you turn to God, where does it say that?
Verse 3:16.
Is set aside.
Mm-hmm. Now that's what I associate with, quote unquote, the fall. That right there.
Uh-huh.
That's what I think the whole thing is.
Right, and how does that, the removal of the blindness comes when we turn toward what?
Freedom.
Freedom.
And glory, delight.
But who has given us this freedom and this glory? Is what I'm trying to get at.
In Christ.
Right. You know, the reason that the blindness, you know, if the veil was always on and could never be removed, we would still be blind. But the gift of Christ is that the veil is removed and we are able to see something about the nature of God through who Jesus was. And see, that's where the difficulty of the old covenant versus the new covenant is, because the new covenant, the major person in there is Christ. And the old covenant, all you've got is simply the law. And if you just look at the law, the stone tablets, the ministry of condemnation, the veil, the hardened minds, you don't have the vision of Christ. And of course, Paul experienced that, didn't he, on the way to Damascus? He was blinded for a while, wasn't he? And then the scales were removed from his eyes, and he saw something he'd never seen before. But he saw the presence of Christ. And see, that's the whole difference between the old understanding and the new understanding. I mean, the fact that we as Christians have the possibility for Christ in our lives makes it a new relationship that we couldn't have had if we stuck ourselves with the law. Yeah.
It's kind of like having a successful cataract surgery where you can go from seeing just the outline of a tree to actually seeing the leaves individually.
Mm-hmm. That's a good image.
Yes.
Well, I had this earlier this year, personally speaking, I had this LASIK surgery on my eyes, which I had been a little skeptical about. I didn't know whether I was too old or whether it could be successful. But I'd always worn glasses ever since I was like 6 years old. You know. And Susan was with me on the surgery. And when I got out of there, after it was over, they put some drops in my eyes, and I, for the first time, without my glasses, saw the hands of the clock. It was like instantaneous. Like I got out, I walked out of that room, and all of a sudden I could see, I mean, my eyes were sort of red and they were watering and stuff, but I could see the hands of the clock, which I couldn't see before I went in there. And, you know, for me it was a miracle. I don't know how they did it. I mean, I'm no doctor. I don't know how the laser surgery works, but it's phenomenal, absolutely phenomenal. Now I look out and side today, and you know, I see the mountains and I see the sky and I see the clouds and I see all the stuff, and they're just as crisp and as clear, you know. And before that time, before that LASIK surgery, it was just a big sort of a blur. You know, I can see leaves now, I couldn't see leaves before. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. And that, for me, that's my little personal image of this thing about. It's not totally blindness, but I mean, your example of the cataracts, I'm sure it's very similar to that. You just see things totally different. They're the same, but they're different, you know.
They're more complete.
Mm-hmm.
And the colors are more vivid.
Mm-hmm.
Well, does this make sense in terms of the old and the new and what Paul is trying to say?
I'm having a little difficulty with, if pre-Jesus, your two parts there would almost indicate that those in the old are dead, they had no opportunity to really see God, whereas in the new, yes, we do. And I guess I look more at Christ as being that energy of God, and Jesus really showed us how to find it, to see it, to show us that everybody could find that. I'm having a little difficulty there, Knight.
In terms of making the transition between the old and the new, or just what happens to the people that are still in the old?
Yeah.
Well, and I think that's where... that's where Paul, again, going back to Paul's context, he's talking to people who are living in the old covenant. He's talking to people who are Jewish in background. In fact, these particular people that he refers to as the Judaizers are so locked in on the law, the Torah, that that's the only thing they can see. And because of his experience with Christ, he has seen something different. And he's had a conversion experience. He's had a complete change of experience. And he's trying to convey that to these people that don't see it. And so he's saying, you had Moses, but there's more to it than that. You have the law, but there's more to it than that.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's trying to kind of get them to open up their minds to see the possibility of a new revelation, namely through Jesus, that they had not seen before. And so he's going back and using these symbols, because they understood the symbols about the veil and all that stuff. That's part of their life. They understood that. But he was saying, that veil is keeping you from something which... you may not even realize you need, but you do. So it's kind of, Paul's purpose or Paul's perspective on this is that he's certainly making a kind of a doctrinal statement, or he's making a position statement, if you will, but he's also trying to convince them. He's trying to... if you will, evangelize them, trying to let them see something that they haven't seen before. And then, of course, you get to the whole discussion about, if Christ came at this particular point in history, what about all the people prior to Christ and that kind of a thing? And is that what you're talking about a little bit, too, or...
Well, in a way, but that's a whole other discussion we can go into. So I don't want to get us off on that.
Okay. Maybe the thing here would be helpful is to look at if we could skip over to chapter 5 real quickly, because that really talks about the characteristics of what it means to be a new person in Christ. And that might actually help a little bit, Kurt, with what you were talking about. Let's start reading that again. Somebody want to... As we go down there, let's see if we can... define what that new person in Christ is really like or about. Start with chapter 5, anybody.
For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. if indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For when we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. One more?
Yeah, keep going. That's good.
So we're always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, where we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil.
Here, go ahead.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. That's Paul's confirmation verse.
I just jotted a few things. What else did you see besides these? I jotted down the things that part of the characteristics of being a new person is that we have, he calls it this building, that we are literally, we refer ourselves to the body of Christ, but Paul refers to himself kind of a building, that God has given us a new building in which to live. That we have a sense of confidence in Christ, that we walk by faith, not by sight, and that we no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who's in us. Now, what else did you see in that chapter that sort of defines this new person in Christ?
Well, the clothing of image is also in there.
Yes. Say more about that.
Well, the clothing that covers us, so we are not naked. I mean, it's a, so this clothing is a new, really, it's a new thing, a new life.
Okay. What else is in there about this new person?
Well, he makes a statement that, again, that Christ died for all of us.
Right.
Love of Christ urges us on.
Okay. See, and again, you know, to give Paul sort of, to put you in his, where he's coming from, is that this is so, this whole thing about love is so important for Paul. I mean, sometimes he comes across and say, well, he sounds arrogant, he sounds like he's boastful, he sounds like he's always building himself up and so on and so forth. But if you read all the different letters that he writes, this thing about the reason he does this is because of Christ's love for him. I mean, it's just like it's the driving force for him in his whole ministry. Everything he does is because of this love that he has felt from Christ. That somehow that Christ decided on that road to Damascus to shake him up and to give him a new lease and to see things differently. And that love is so pervasive for him that he can't help himself. And sometimes I go overboard. Sometimes maybe I get too excited. Sometimes maybe I say some strange things to people. But this is my motivation. And that's what he's trying to convince to the church in Corinth, that Christ's love is what urges us to do what we do. And if we don't do it on the basis of love, then he really questions. And that's where, if you go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter that's always read at weddings, which unfortunately it should be read during the worship service, but, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, what, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? It doesn't make any difference. I have faith to remove mountains, but if I don't have any love, doesn't make any difference. So Paul, that's a great summary of his whole attitude toward the faith. And that's what the new person in Christ needs to have among them, which then if you go back to that's the reason that Paul talked about forgiveness and reconciliation for this guy who was really doing him in. Instead of retaliation, Paul's talking about reconciliation, And that's how the community of Christ needs to live. The new life in Christ is based on this idea of love. Christ's love is what urges us to be the kind of people we're called to be.
It ties in with Sunday evening sermon for anyone who was here. The idea of Jesus saying, about if there are people who will not shape up. I mean, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. But then the punchline is, how did Jesus relate to Gentiles and tax collectors?
Mm-hmm.
He related to them and tried to win them over.
Right.
Which is the punchline of the sermon.
And that was a very good insight to that whole passage.
So Paul didn't hear that sermon, but he got the message anyway. I mean, I didn't hear Jesus say that, but it was.
Well, I don't know. I haven't read this historically, but it seems to me that, when the Civil War was over, that was one of the things that Lincoln tried to do for the country, wasn't it? He tried to show some kind of compassion for the Confederacy and so forth. I mean, it could have been, not that there wasn't a lot of vindictive and judgmental things that happened from the North versus the South, but Lincoln tried, from a policy point of view, to say we're not going to, soldiers can go home and they can go back to their families and we're not going to, they're not prisoners of war and on and on and on. I mean, so you deal with those things sort of from that point of view, because what do you want to do? Ultimately, you want to build a better nation than was there before, and you can't do that by retaliation and vindication and that type of thing. Yeah.
It's interesting that's going on now, because, like, for example, in Sierra Leone, following the war, which ended in January, they now are having truth and reconciliation type of, and we found when we visited there in February that that's how the people feel. They're willing to forgive. Mm-hmm. And it's an amazing thing to see. And then you return to your home congregations in Dallas, for example, and you have fighting going on and getting rid of pastors and what have you. So it's amazing to see a large government able to do this. Mm-hmm. South Africa is another example. And how do we bring it home to our very own people?
That's so true. And, a lot of stuff, even on a day like today, where people are thinking about the terrorist attack, but, there's certainly a lot of sentiment in the in the country, although I think maybe less than, I don't know what the recent polls are, but, you know, this whole issue about are we going to attack Iraq and that type of thing. You know, that's a very volatile issue, and, you know, you kind of wonder what do you think Paul would say about that if he was a policymaker for U.S. government. What do you think his position would be on Iraq?
U.S. government wouldn't allow him to make any policy.
Or Christ.
Yeah, right. What would Jesus' position be on that?
What would Jesus do?
Right.
Good bumper stickers. Have you seen the WWD? WWJD? What would Jesus do?
Mm-hmm.
Bumper stickers out there, which is mm-hmm. great.
Yep.
Seems to me, some of this is making me think about there's a whole bunch of different veils. There's the first veil, say, of the person that's not a Christian, not a Jew, just maybe the Gentile back before, not knowing anything about the Jewish faith or anything, the Gentile being completely lost. And then where these layers of veils. Then you remove one veil, the Jewish people have one veil removed. They know God, the only true God. Then another veil is removed once you know Christ. And then there's still a veil there that we don't know God's complete glory until we see Him in heaven. There's a veil we still live with a certain level, even knowing Christ, that we won't have once we're in heaven. Like that scripture, now we see through a veil darkly, but then we will know as we have been known. And so we're living, we have a few veils removed, but one's still there mm-hmm. until we get to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of looking at it as
layers
of veils.
Yeah, that's a very good insight. In fact, I was reading something about that, just I don't know if this is any illumination on that or not, but this comes from one of William Barclay's commentaries on this passage. Let me see if I can pull this out real quick. I think it had to do with these different veils, he said. Yeah, just listen to these real quick. I'm not going to read them all, but just to kind of give you a kind of a summary of these guys. He says the idea of the veil takes hold in Paul's mind. He uses it in different ways. He says that when the Jews listen to the reading of the Old Testament, as they do every Sabbath, a veil upon their eyes keeps them from seeing the real meaning of it. It ought to point them to Jesus, but the veil keeps them from seeing that. We too may fail to see the real meaning of Scripture because our eyes are veiled. And these are the veils he talks about. The veil of prejudice. The veil of wishful thinking. The veil of fragmentary thinking. Looking at parts of the Bible without seeing it as a whole. The veil of disobedience. You know, it says very often it is the moral, not the intellectual blindness that keeps us from seeing God. The veil of the unteachable spirit. I know what I believe, and no one's going to change my mind. Paul goes on to say that we see the glory of the Lord with no veil upon our face. Because of that, we too are changed from glory to glory. And possibly what Paul means is that if we gaze at Christ, in the end, we hopefully reflect Him. His image appears in our lives. It's a law of life that we become like people we gaze at. People hero worship someone, they begin to reflect their ways. If we think about Jesus, in the end, we come to reflect Him. Interesting concept of that. Well, any other comments or reflections about these chapters and thoughts that you have?
I'm wondering about this verse in chapter 5, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. Is that sort of, again, talking about letters of recommendation versus, well, I read it, understand it, is that we are known by our deeds,
mm-hmm.
and not by.
Okay. Right. You know, and this is going to come. I think you're going to see this a little bit more tomorrow when we get into these two chapters on stewardship, chapters 8 and 9, which again I said are one of my favorite chapters of the whole letter. Because you see, the thing about the Christian faith is, the bottom line is, we are known by what we do. Okay? I mean, that's the bottom line. We express who we are by what we do. And when you think about stewardship, that is literally, how do you live your life? You know? How do you support your church? How do you relate to other people? That's how we are known. And that's something that you really cannot fake. I mean, you can fake it for a little while, but if people get to know you, they're going to know who you are. So, you know, and I always say that stewardship is the one thing in the Christian faith that you really cannot fake. You know, if you're a believer, you know, then you are a supporter. You know, if you don't support, then it doesn't connect with, you know, your life of faith. You know, a believer cannot be a non-participant. A believer cannot be a non-supporter of the ministry of the church. And Paul will get into that when he hits those two chapters, 8 and 9. They're just a natural outflow. So your insight here is terrific, because that's literally what he's talking about. And you don't need these letters of recommendation. You know, you don't need the dossier on your resume. You know, people will know you when they get to know you, of who you are. Okay, well, thanks for your conversation, and we'll take a look at this a little bit more tomorrow.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
Donna, how was your other bowl this morning?
Should I?
Oh, here's the extra.
Well, you think
I got tons of
them. Okay. I kept one for me.
There's the walk taken off. There's, you know,
yeah, 10:45.
At 10:45?
But meet here first.
We're meeting here at 10:45?
Okay.
Did I have time to put my Bible on? Oh, yeah.